First Peter chapter 3.
So the theme of this is going to be suffering or persecution. Christians have been noticing alarming trends in our country of late. This new America is declining further and further into secularism and immorality, and is growing increasingly hostile towards Christianity. Marriage redefined, freedoms eroding, the church marginalized. In 2013, pastor, journalist Paul Dickerson published a book called The Great Evangelical Recession, Six Factors That Will Crash the American Church and How to Prepare. And then this year, Moody Bible Institute President Paul Nyquist published this book, Prepare, Living Your Faith in an Increasingly Hostile Culture, predicting that the season of preferential treatment and cultural dominance for America's Christians is coming to an end. How do we respond to that? It's not a comfortable prospect. The Apostle Peter wrote his letters to the church at a time when there was also increasingly hostile culture against Christianity. And Peter was concerned to prepare Christians of his day for persecution. Now, I have not read Dickerson's book or Nyquist's book. They just were advertisements on a list I subscribed to. But I thought this was an interesting coincidence. What I do know is that Peter gives us six things that we can do. I don't know if they're the same six, well, related to the same six factors that Dickerson came up with or not. But I see six instructions that Peter gives to us as Christians when persecution affects us. And that's what I want to look at this morning. First action point is in verse 13. Who's the one who will do y'all wrong if y'all become imitators of what is good? Now, on the one hand, we can read this as a rhetorical question, meaning, you know, if you keep your life clean, you're not likely to get hurt. That principle is in Scripture. I think of God's words of comfort to Paul when Paul was questioning. He'd just been run out of two towns, and now he was in Corinth. And he was wondering, am I going to get run out of here too? And God says to him in Acts 18:9, do not be afraid, but speak. Don't stay silent. For I am with you, and no one's going to attack or hurt you. Because I have many people in this city. On the other hand, we do know that Christians still get hurt and killed unjustly sometimes. I vividly remember back in 1999 when Graham Staines, a missionary to China, and his two little boys were trapped and burned to death inside their car in India by a Hindu gang. This family was providing medical care to lepers. They were doing good. And they were persecuted for it. Graham and his two older sons were killed. Two sons. But the kind of people who want to do wrong to somebody like that are people that are not reasonable. When Staines and his sons were murdered so senselessly, the people of India themselves got up in arms. They hanged the perpetrator, and they gave Gladys, Mrs. Staines, the Padma Shri Award, which is one of the top honors of the nation for someone who has done great service to the country. So even if you reflect on the literal question of what kind of person is going to harm you if you're doing good, the takeaway is the same. Most people aren't going to. And if you have a reputation for doing good, then those who do evil to you are going to be recognized as evil. At the very least, if you're going to get hurt, make sure it's not by somebody who is taking vengeance on you for hurting them first. You can make sure of people not taking revenge on you by not cheating and wrongdoing in the first place. There is a textual variant here. Some Bibles say zealous. Some Bibles say followers. Imitate is the word I got here. I don't think it's necessary to go into much detail. The variants like this are very interesting to textual critics, but for our purpose, the application is the same. God has preserved what's important in His Word, and call it what you like, zeal or imitation or following. What's important is our attitude towards what is good. That's what's important. Our character in doing what is good and desiring what is good. That is the first principle that we're given here for dealing with a situation where you are persecuted for righteousness. And it follows up on what Peter already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 19 and following. This is gracefulness if, on account of a godly conscience, someone were to undertake grievous things, suffering unjustly. For what would be your reputation if, when you sin, you also were to endure being beaten? But rather, if, when you do good, you also were to endure suffering, this is gracefulness alongside God. And it's for this purpose that y'all were called, because even Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving behind an example for you in order that you might adhere to His tracks. Now, that was specifically applied to slaves back in chapter 2. Now, Peter's opening it out to all of us. The first thing, when you are being persecuted, is to be zealous to imitate what is good. The second thing is, don't begin to fear their fear. Neither be agitated. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Or be agitated or troubled. The last word there, tarasso, is interesting to me. Thayer's lexicon defines it as agitated, troubled, inward commotion, calmness of mind taken away, disturbed, anxious, distressed, perplexed by doubts. Do any of you struggled with feelings like that? I sure do. The Bible uses this word in a number of contexts, sometimes in the context of a physical threat, like when the Magi told Herod that there was a new king, a new child-born king of the Jews, and Herod got agitated, and it says all of Jerusalem was troubled along with him. Why? Because he was known for chopping off people's heads when he wasn't happy. Or maybe it was the physical threat of religious persecution like Paul faced in Thessalonica in Acts 17. Some of the Jews didn't like Paul preaching about Jesus in their synagogue. So they rounded up a bunch of rabble-rousers and started attacking some of the Christians in their homes and accusing Christians of criminal behavior. That happens today, doesn't it, still? But it's not always legal and physical trouble. Sometimes it just comes as troubling words and thoughts, false teaching. In Acts 15:24, Paul called out the Judaizers for saying that the Greeks had to do all the little Old Testament ceremonies in order for God to love them. That would indeed be troubling to be told that I have to be super religious in order to be saved. And to earn my salvation. In Galatians 1:7, Paul used the same word, trouble or agitate, to say there are some who are troubling you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Perversions of the gospel can be troubling. But Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And then later on in verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus Himself gave this command and Peter is echoing it. When you're in a situation of persecution. Now, you know, when things go bad, when we start having frustrating things in our life, it could be a result of our own sin. It could be God's just getting our attention and turning up the heat in the crucible so that we will change our minds and want to turn away from the sin which we're committing against Him. But if we're doing what God has called us to do, and evil comes to us unjustly, don't be afraid. Peter appears to be quoting Isaiah 8, where it says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Don't be terrified. Jehovah of hosts, Him hallow, He your fear, Him dread." Back in Isaiah's day, Syria, the country of Syria, had allied its army with the northern kingdom of Israel, and they together were planning to come down and overthrow the southern kingdom of Judah. So that would be understandably upsetting to the king of Judah, whose name was Ahaz. Isaiah then spoke this message to the king of Judah. He had encouraged Ahaz to trust God for deliverance, but Ahaz wouldn't listen. Instead, he placed his hope in man. What Ahaz did was he said, I'm going to send a bunch of money to the country north of Syria, to Assyria, and pay them to start a battle against Syria. So that's going to break up the alliance between Syria and Israel, and they'll no longer bother me. Great plan, right? Of course, it didn't work because he wasn't trusting God. God wanted him to trust in Him for deliverance. And instead, Ahaz trusted in an alliance with the Assyrians. And what ended up happening was he got attacked by not only Israel, but also the Philistines and the Edomites. And Ahaz knew he was doing wrong. And so he started saying that Isaiah was a conspirator and treason. So that's the context for Isaiah's word. Isaiah comes back and says, don't call this a conspiracy. God has called you to trust Him. Stop trusting in man. Start trusting in God. Don't be afraid of them. Fear God instead. That's faith. That's taking God at His word and acting on it. Not fearing what everybody else fears, because God has commanded us not to be afraid of those things. What is it that can change fear to triumph like that? Is it another treaty with Iran? Is it a new business plan? A new phone app? A new friend? A new toy or truck? No, it's hope in Emmanuel, God with us, who's big enough to handle any threat that comes our way. Our fear evaporates when we know Jesus as our source of hope and consolation. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I also like this quote from Matthew Henry. Christians have no reason to be afraid of the threats or rage of any of their enemies, because your enemies are God's enemies. His face is against them, he said. His power is above them. They're the objects of His curse. They can't do anything to you but by His permission. Therefore, trouble not yourselves about them. Instead of terrifying yourselves with the fear of man, be sure to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Fear not those that can only kill the body. Fear Him who can destroy body and soul. an awe-filled sense of the divine perfections is the best antidote against the fear of sufferings. An awe-filled sense of the divine perfections is the best antidote against the fear of sufferings. If we fear God more, we'd certainly fear men less. Great. Very well put. So we're to be zealous to imitate what's good, not fear what they're afraid of, but instead set apart or regard as holy Christ the Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ. This has several implications here. The first is that Jesus Christ is God. In theological passages in the New Testament, like this one, when you see the word Lord, Kyrios, that is the New Testament Greek word that is used to designate the name of God in the Old Testament, which in the Old Testament language was Yahweh or Jehovah. The first few chapters of the book of Acts describe how Peter took this controversial stand among the Jewish leaders on this very point. He said, "This Jesus, whom y'all crucified, God made both Lord Himself and Messiah," or Christ. The Jewish leaders recognized that Jesus had made Himself out to be God, and when they tried Him, that was what they were trying Him for. Blasphemy, making Himself out to be God. And they found Him guilty. They had enough evidence to find Him guilty, as it were, that He really thought that was true of Himself. And that's why they crucified Him. The Jewish leaders also understood that Peter was doing the same thing, equating Jesus with God. And that's why they went to criminal lengths to silence Him along with the other Christians in Jerusalem. This point makes Christianity different from all the other world religions. All the other world religions would be happy with us if we would just say that Jesus is a God or just a great teacher. The Muslims would be fine with us if we did that. The Jews would be fine with us if we did that. All the cults and Hindus, there wouldn't be conflict anymore. The Romans wouldn't have persecuted the Christians. If they said Caesar is Kurios, they would have been fine. The Christians would have been. But they said, no, Christ is Kurios. And that's what got the Christians killed. If Jesus is God, then everyone else is wrong. And Christians are all right. We must cling to that truth. Jesus Christ is God. He's also sovereign. The word Kurios does mean Lord or Master. Someone who has authority. And if Jesus is Lord and God, He has authority over everybody. No other person or thing in this world should be able to make you do anything that is contrary to what Jesus commanded. If they do, and they will try, then we must sanctify Christ as Lord. And that may mean even disobeying the lesser authorities and waiting and even suffering punishment from that lesser authority for a time. But we can endure that if we know that we're in line with the highest authority there is and that Jesus sits at the top of the chain of command and will eventually set things right. Thirdly, sanctifying Christ includes acknowledging who He is, His special place of divine lordship, by trusting Him to save us. Other words that Peter's used throughout the book for this sanctifying Christ as Lord include faith, belief, hope. Verse 21 of chapter 1 there, put up on the screen, through Jesus, y'all are believers in God, the one who raised Him out of the dead and gave to Him the glory so that your faith and hope would be in God. That's where it needs to be. And finally, a fourth implication is It must be done in our hearts. Outward actions alone cannot fulfill this call for sanctifying Christ in your heart. It's not about outward actions. It's about what's in our thoughts, in our heart, our desires. That's why, what's the number one prayer request that Jesus taught us to pray? Hallowed be your name, right? Sanctify your name. That should be the number one prayer, the first thing that we pray, according to Jesus' teaching when he gave us the Lord's Prayer. That's what our desire should be. Going to church, getting baptized, singing praise choruses, whatever religious behaviors we do, that's not what makes us right with God. When we believe that Jesus really is God, that he saved us from our sins, then we're right with God. And then all those good things like praying and being involved in the church flow out of a heart that's in the right place then. So we zealously imitate what's good. Don't fear. Sanctify Christ. Fourth, be prepared to explain. Our inward faith must be shared outwardly with the world. That's why verse 15 says that when we sanctify Christ as Lord, we'll be people who are ready to make a defense towards everyone who asks of you a word or a reason or an account concerning the hope in you. Now, first you have to have the hope. Do you have a hope inside you? Most people place their hope in other humans. Conservatives tend to place their hope in getting the laws passed so that people maybe do the right thing, stop abortion and define marriage traditionally. Progressives will tend to emphasize overcoming poverty and sickness and violence. And those agendas all have their place. But everybody who hopes in the government to fix all our problems or law to make everybody do what's right is going to get their hopes dashed. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus can help us do what's right. Is that where your hope and trust is placed? If so, then you can share that. Here's another question. If you're placing your hope in Jesus to save the world, does your spiritual hopefulness show? Can people look at you and say, that person has a hope that I want to understand? I think I've shared before about my summer job in the mid-1980s when I worked at a pizza restaurant in Florida. My manager called me a fuddy-duddy because I was so head down in my cooking responsibilities that I didn't bring joy and hope into my work environment. Needless to say, that manager never asked me about my faith. But if you have a hopeful outlook on life that is based on something real and concrete, Jesus' salvation and his power as the sovereign God, then some people will be interested in hearing about what your will do. How do you express then? Third question, how do you do it? How do you express that hope in God at home or at work or wherever, public? One of the biggest aspects of our hope is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and following, where it speaks of Jesus bringing everything that is in rebellion to him back under subjection to him, fixing everything that's wrong with the world. And there will be a time when everything that is currently wrong will be made right. In the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus creates, there'll be nothing left of what's currently wrong in the world. No death, no sickness, no losses, no poverty, no pain, no war, no injustice. But Jesus is already using us to begin rolling those things back here and now. And since Jesus is God, He has the power to do this. Can you imagine what Jesus can do through you to roll back the effects of sin in your home and in your work? Can you imagine what it will be like in heaven when that process is completed? Think about those kinds of things, and hope will show in you if that's what you're thinking about. And if someone says, "What must I do to be saved?" What would you tell them? What words would you use? Do you know what you'd say? If so, great. But if not, take some time to prepare something that you could say. You're commanded to be prepared. Maybe you could prepare a short answer and a long answer. Not everybody wants to have a long conversation. But, you know, a very short one from the Bible is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Boom, quick, 2 seconds. You've got the whole message in a kernel. If they want to hear more, they can ask for more. One of the best ways to share more is to simply share your story. What happened to you and your relationship with God? How did you come to the point where you trusted Jesus to save you from your sins? They can't argue with that. They can't argue with what convinced you. They can just listen to your story. It's one of the easiest ways to share the gospel. And I hope to equip you further in evangelism next week as we look at how Peter presents the gospel in several different ways. But for now, I want to move on to the fifth thing, which we can do when we're persecuted. We talked about being zealous to imitate good. Don't fear what they fear. Set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. Be prepared to explain your Christian hope. And now, maintain a good conscience, so that in what they talk down as though y'all were evildoers, the abusers of your good conduct in Christ might themselves be put down. Here the adjective describing the conscience is agathein in Greek, which just generally means good. We need a conscience that's in good working order, not one that balks at what's right and approves of sin. Our conscience may naturally get some things right, but at other times it can be out of whack. Part of keeping a good conscience is to orient it to God's standards of right and wrong. Where is that found? In the Bible. That's why I encourage reading the Bible, listening to the Bible. As we fill our minds with God's words, our conscience will begin to work more and more accurately. But in addition to a conscience that's in good working order, we also need to live by the standards that a good conscience supports. Right? We need to actually do what's right and not do what's wrong. We need a clear conscience, like the NIV puts it. Now, I also just comment that English translations are all over the place on this verse, and I think that the King James did the best job on this verse. But they all get the gist across that if you're doing what's right, generally, slander doesn't stick to you. Instead, it'll be the people who unjustly criticized you that end up with egg on their face. Just a couple of years ago, one of our parishioners was accused of child abuse by a spiteful colleague. When I heard the claim, I laughed. It was just ridiculous. I don't think a child could even experience such a thing. It was crazy. But the state of Kansas got so worked up over this anonymous phone tip that they sent a special agent straight from Topeka to our parishioner's house. And the parishioner asked me to be there. As the interview progressed, it just became more and more obvious that the claim was spurious. Somebody was just making trouble for them. And the state agent, you know, realized this and just dismissed the matter. But think, if that parishioner didn't have a clear conscience and the accusation were true, things wouldn't have gone so well. And it would have hit the news, and that would have been reflected on our church. It's important to live in obedience to God and not violate your conscience. Terrible things can happen, especially for the reputation of Christ, if we don't. So when you're being persecuted for your Christianity, zealously imitate what's good. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Sanctify Christ the Lord in your heart. Prepare to explain your faith. Keep a good conscience. And finally, I'm going to lump something from verse 14 and verse 17 together for my final point. And that is to remember, if you suffer on account of righteousness, you are blessed. For it is better to suffer, if the will of God so wills, while doing good than while doing bad. We've got to remember this because Satan is doing his best to switch that around in our minds and make you think that doing what is good is going to hurt and make you unhappy, and doing what is bad is going to give you rewards and make you feel happy. Satan is working his best to deceive you and make you switch those categories in your mind. If I buy these clothes on credit because I can't afford them now, I'll be fashionable and I'll be happy then. If I wear what I can afford, though, people will look down on me and then I will be unhappy. If I kill myself, I won't feel this pain anymore. I'll be happy. But if I live on, the rest of my life is going to be boring and painful. If I say some impressive words, people will like me and I'll be happy. But if I keep my tongue from evil and my lips from speaking lies, nobody's going to be impressed with me. I'll be unhappy. I won't get the job. Whatever. If I eat one more donut or have one more drink, I'll be satisfied. One more chocolate bar, whatever it is. But if I don't, I won't be able to get my mind off this misery. There, you can think of times when Satan has done that in your own mind, made you believe that the categories are opposite of what they actually are. If I take a stand against immorality, I'll lose my job and my comfortable lifestyle. If I compromise, I'll be able to keep my personal peace and prosperity. That's what the enemy of our souls wants us to think, things like that. And he knows he can just sit back and laugh and watch us destroy ourselves if we get those categories backwards in our mind. That's why it's so important to remember. That's why Peter tells us this counterintuitive stuff. You are blessed. You're better off. Even if you are persecuted for doing right. You'll be happy. The Greek word for blessed is the same word for happy, makaria. If you obey God, you're going to be better off than if you didn't obey God. Many of us can remember what it's like to be trapped in a sin. Life was not better then, was it? Don't forget that. I think of the hymn, Sinners Whose Love Can Never Forget the Wormwood and the Gall. Don't forget it. Go spread your trophies at His feet and crown Him Lord of all. Even the suffering of a painful death, like that of a martyr, like what Graham Staines experienced, that's better than an eternity where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Remember that you are better off with Christ, and that you are and will be happier with Him. So there's the list of six things that I see in this passage. When you suffer for righteousness, be zealous to imitate what's good. Don't fear their fear. Sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. Be prepared to explain your hope. Keep a good conscience. And remember, you are blessed and better off this way with Christ.